I'm so pleased with our church. As you know, 348 of you, of us, signed up to read through the New Testament in 40 days. We're in the middle of that. And it's a wonderful thing to feel that our church is raising the level of biblical knowledge and our understanding of the Word. Many of you attend groups or classes or talk about the passages as we get a better understanding. And it was just a few years ago that over 300 of us read through the Bible in 90 days. I am praying that the exposure and immersion in God's Word will build spiritual strength in our entire congregation. Indeed, will have us come out kind of overflow even into the hearts and lives and ministries of the whole church. It will be a spiritual legacy that we will be able to leave to those who come behind us. Let me give you a real-life illustration of a spiritual legacy. A few weeks ago, Mara Dolan, an active member of our church, her whole family is active. She's a leader in our children's ministry. She led our Wednesday night Vesper service. Mara's daughter, Faith, had asked Mara's grandmother to be her confirmation prayer partner. Gran was so excited that Faith had chosen her as a prayer partner. We should have Gran on the screen about now. This is Gran on the screen, and we've got her superimposed on a Bible, and there is a reason. In Mara's conversation with her Gran, she voiced what were to be among the last words spoken to Mara. Throughout your life, no matter what you may be facing, with God's word and through prayer, you have nothing to fear. The last words were, "I remember to pray for you and your family every day. I love you." Little did Mara know that this conversation would also be the last one she had with her grandmother. Her gran died 3 weeks later. Gran took her Bible very seriously. Luke 10 was her motto. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. She spent hours and hours and days reading the Bible, studying the Bible, journaling, and praying. Mara says, "My grandmother endured suffering throughout her life with Christ. She went through a difficult divorce and raised 4 children alone. And she also had to do what no parent should have to do, bury a child. But in her case, she buried 3. During my grandmother's trials, it was the word of God that sustained her, and she grew closer to God." Mara offered to show us many of the Bibles with detailed markings and thoughts written in the margin. They were indeed filled with insight, quotations, and underlinings and highlight. So you'll see there on the screen, this is just one of the pages out of one of the Bibles that Gran used to grow close to God. So you know why I'm thrilled that you and I have chosen as a congregation to read in the Bible, to find our own way, to make discoveries about the Bible, to pause before the Word, perhaps to mark it, perhaps to highlight it, so that we too may grow closer to God. And beyond that, to leave a legacy. Now today, our Bible reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. You've heard that. And what I want to share with you is, out of this passage, what I see is 3 approaches to prayer. And I've just called this, pray it forward. That is, I want us to be focusing on someone else in 3 different ways. Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church from prison. The Philippian church is the first church he started in Europe. It was very dear to his heart. He remembered it often. He had had a great experience in the town of Philippi. He had had some opposition. He had preached. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 16, he got into trouble. And he was thrown into jail along with his partner Silas. And as they were singing psalms and praising God, there was an earthquake. The jail rattled and shook, and they were released from the jail, but they didn't leave. The jailer came to check on them, thinking that if they had escaped, he would lose his own life. And Paul and Silas said, "Don't worry, we're right here." And it so impressed the Philippian jailer that he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And there we have those famous words we've heard throughout our childhood and adulthood as Christians in church: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let's say that famous verse: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then it has this phrase tacked on: "And your household." You see now the influence of Green in the Dolan's life. You see now the influence of a jailer who brought not only himself to baptism, but also his entire household. And this is the church that Paul is remembering. It may be among his favorite churches. And he writes to them. And in my words, he says, "I want you to pray it forward." This is about someone else. Paul could be praying for himself. "Help me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Free me, Lord, out of this jail." But no, he is praying it forward. He is praying for the members of the church, the congregation at Philippi. He prays for some of them by name, but he's praying for all of them. I think the temptation in our time, it's easy to do, is we sort of do selfie prayers, don't we? "Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help my family. Help my business. Help me not to hurt anymore. Help me to be successful." But Paul turns the prayer camera in another direction. He turns away all the way from Rome, where he is imprisoned, to Philippi, where they will receive the letter that we call the Epistle to the Philippians. The first thing we see is that he prayed forward some joy out of the prison experience. I call it prison joy. It's the kind of joy that is not easy to come by. Some of you here this morning, perhaps you've arrived and you're in a kind of prison. It's not jail bars and it's not chains, but it's discouragement, it's despair, it's brokenness. Things are coming apart in your life and you don't know what's next. And Paul is praying for the same kind of people. And he says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying joy in your direction." Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked, flogged, humiliating, painful experience, bloody, and the wounds were untreated. Unless there happened to be a friend or a relative, you simply bled. There were painful leg and wrist chains. Bloodstained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark. Some of you who perhaps have visited areas of the world, I know what that would be like to go into what is called the inner cell, where there is no light. There are no bathroom facilities. There is a lack of water. There is a stench that made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. And because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death, and some of them took their own life. It was that bad. It's estimated that Paul spent one quarter of his life in jail, and yet he was able to find joy. And he writes encouraging, joyful letters, and he speaks of Jesus. He does seem to find joy in all circumstances. He writes about that, but he also experiences that. And he says that we are to be thankful in all circumstances. There are times when joy slips through the prison bars. There are times when God gives us joy, even in the midst of our suffering, the rough seasons of life. There are times we can find joy when we are chained by our circumstances, discouraged, despairing. I'm wondering what the prisons are in this room this morning. What are the things that hold us back as individuals, as groups, as families, as a congregation? Always something. When Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, his health and his fortunes had reached the lowest possible ebb. He was seriously in debt. He was threatened with prison. All of his money was gone. And he was tempted to give up the fight. The odds seemed against him. And it was then he composed his greatest work, Messiah. Could we not say of Handel that the Spirit entered into him and set him back up on his feet? And that's what Paul is praying for the congregation at Philippi. He's wanting them to know that he has experienced joy, but more than that, he wants them to know that they can have joy even in the midst of pain and suffering. We live in a country that is kind of deficient in joy, don't we? All our technology and intelligence hasn't produced joy. Owen Hansen contends that we haven't produced civilization either. He goes on to say, after thousands of years, Western civilization has advanced to where we bolt our doors and windows at night while jungle natives sleep in open huts. And I was just thinking how it goes around our homes in this town. Did you lock the doors? Have you turned on the alarm? Is the garage door down? That's the way we live. And yet in the midst of that, Paul's message to us is there can still be joy. He knew those conditions. He knew what it was like to be threatened. He knew what it was like to be punished. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by his best friends and disciples. He knew what it was like for a community to go after him. They wanted his life. And yet, he's praying not only for joy in his life, most of all, he's praying for joy in the lives of the congregation at Philippi. Joy in that case wasn't about telling a joke or having a smiley face or emotional mood. Occasionally, Paul does sing when he is in prison. We found that in Acts chapter 16. I was thinking it's probably more like a hum. It'd be about all you could do in those situations. But he prayed it forward. He prayed for the joy to be a characteristic of the church he had planted and loved. He also prayed forward the strong connection that would encourage the Philippians to support one another at the church. So he prays forward strong connections. This is what he said. I thank God when I remember you. And I just went through the Bible and looked up the verses in Philippians, and I found the word you 28 times. That's Paul's focus. He's praying things forward. It's not so much pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. He does say that every once in a while. But basically, he's got the other people on his mind and heart. I thank God every time I remember you. We have a partnership in the gospel. Paul prays that the church has strong connections. We know what that's like. We pray for the same thing. I love a cartoon that features a young boy sitting under a tree. He's taking inventory of his relationships, and this is what he said. So far, I have 14 people who love me, 20 people who like me, 6 people who will tolerate me, and I only have 3 enemies. Pretty good for a kid. You and I want people who love us, like us, and tolerate us. We are made for community. We were never created, from day one, we were never created to be self-reliant. But even in the church, where we proclaim a strong connection, there are times when the connections get weak. And Paul knows that. He writes back to the church he founded, and he knows they need to be reconnected. And that's what he prays. Over the last 50 years, while society has been growing more and more prosperous, individualistic and social connections are dissolving. A writer from the Atlantic describes the price for our social disconnection. This is what she says. We volunteer less. We entertain guests less in our homes, less often. We are getting married less. We are having fewer children. And we have fewer and fewer close friends with whom we'd share the intimate details of our lives. We are denying our social nature, and we are paying a price for it. Over the same period of time that social isolation has increased, our levels of happiness have gone down. So what Paul is praying for them is what we pray for one another, that there will be some sense of stronger connection. When the Apostle Paul counted his blessings, he did not name the degrees he had. He did not name the places he had traveled. He did not name the churches he had built. He did not name the mentors he had. He did not list all of his deeds as a good Pharisee. He simply says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Paul prays that the church at Philippi has strong connections. In July 2002, Quick Creek, Pennsylvania, there were 9 miners trapped underground for 3 days, 140 feet below ground. And during those 3 days, they had to learn how to live without any light, no heat, water up past their weight, 55 degrees. And when asked how they survived, this is what they said. "Early on, we decided we were going to stick together no matter what. We decided to live or die as a group. Whenever one got cold, the other 8 would huddle around him until he got warm again. They shared what little food and light they had until they were pulled to safety. When you are in the pit," he said, "you stick together." I want a church that does not shoot its wounded. You do too. We want a church where sinners are welcomed. We want a church that can carry heavy loads. We want a church where everybody has somebody to lean on. Paul prays for that kind of church, and so do we. And then Paul prays that they might have deep insights. Verse 9, "This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best." Discover what is best, and then discover what is next. We need insight. Decisions in this community invite deep, deep insight. Unhurried insight. Informed insight. Eugene Peterson, who writes The Message and a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, shares an insight when he writes, "Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments." It's easy to get lost in a world like this. So as we move through the journey, we ask for ourselves and we ask for others deep insight. A phrase that's been used for many years. Is there any word from the Lord today for me? So we want to pray it forward. If you could focus just for a moment, name a person for whom you will pray that they experience joy, even in their chains, discouragement, despair. And then name the person that you pray for that need to connect to other brothers and sisters in the church. And then name the person who is at a personal crossroads in their lives. They need deep insight for big decisions. Amen.